We'll be continuing our series in Acts 9. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. Acts chapter 13, verses starting at verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 52. Hear now the word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men in the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of your revelation that you've given to us. We thank you for your hand that has been working before the beginning of time and will continue to work well after. Father, we thank you for the ways that you have orchestrated all things, all the means to the ends that you have purposed. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear your word proclaimed tonight, that we would be convicted by it, we would be encouraged by it, and we'd be drawn closer to you through it. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Recently, I've had the joy of being able to spend extra time with some of my nieces and nephews. And one thing that I particularly observed this time with them is how children, for everything for children, is very important. Everything is of the utmost importance for them, whether it's the toy they wanted to play with, whether it's the kind of food that they wanted to eat or don't want to eat, whether it's the person they want to sit next to them while they eat, or whether it's something funny or interesting that happened to them or something else. Everything is extremely important for them. It can change their entire mood. They can be crying and upset or laughing and giggling the next moment. Everything is vital for them. One day in particular, I remember my niece had an especially fun-filled and adventurous day. And when I got to the house, she had to tell me all about it. She had to sit me down and explain everything she did and how much fun she had. And it was so important for her. She couldn't even contain her excitement. She had to tell me. And she had to make sure everyone listened to her. She had to go around to every person when they came through the doors and tell them everything she had done that day. For her, it was important. In a similar way, Paul's message here is a message of the utmost importance and in the truest sense. That his explanation of Jesus' life and ministry shows that when Jesus came, everything changed. Salvation had now come and was now available to all who would believe in him. Paul shows that all of Israel's history and all of mankind's history led up to the moment of Jesus' life. Thus, everyone is affected by the life of Jesus. Whether they recognize it or accept it or not, everyone is impacted by Jesus' life. It is important for all people to know about Jesus, to know about this message of salvation. And that is what we'll be looking at today as Paul explains it here, this message of salvation. And to understand this message that Paul gives to us, we'll look at this message of salvation under three headings. First, we'll see the promise of salvation. And secondly, we'll see the fulfillment of salvation. And then thirdly, the response to salvation. So first, we see the promise of salvation, verses 13 through 25. Our text begins with Paul and Barnabas continuing their first missionary journey. They have left the island of Cyprus. They've set sail to the mainland. They come to the region of Galatia, which is about central Turkey nowadays. And they traveled inland to the mountain city here of Antioch. And as was typical for them, Paul and Barnabas head to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And after the customary reading of the Old Testament, both from the law and the prophets, they would invite someone to give an explanation, an exhortation, or some sort of almost mini-sermon. And Paul was well qualified for this. He was a trained Pharisee. He was known by many people. And now as an apostle of Christ, he was even more qualified. Thus, after he was invited, Paul takes the opportunity to give these people the true gospel message. Thus, starting in verse 16, all the way down to verse 41, is an account of Paul's sermon here in the synagogue in Antioch. And it's important to note at the beginning whom he addresses in this sermon. Look at verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." That the people in attendance consisted of Jews and those called God-fearers. They were Gentiles who were sympathetic, who were in agreement with Jewish religion and practices, but had not fully converted to Judaism. They hadn't taken the right steps to complete that process. So Paul is dealing here with a mixed crowd of Jew and Gentile, and yet all of them, especially the Jews, have a deep and intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. So Paul begins here with an extended historical recounting of God's interactions with his people Israel. And he does this to show God's connections, that the actions he has done with his people in the past have all led up to and are pointing towards the actions that he has just done and is doing with his people in Paul's time. That he begins with the very beginning of the nation of Israel, that we see he starts with the calling of Abraham and the forming of the nation after the patriarchs in Egypt, and then eventually their deliverance from Egyptian rule in verse 17. And then after the Exodus, he describes the wilderness wanderings in verse 18. Then he describes the conquest of the land in verse 19. Then he describes how God sent various judges to deliver the people, and even sent Samuel the prophet in verse 20. Then he describes the time of the monarchy, beginning with King Saul and then King David. And David was the paradigmatic king, the one whom God himself made a covenant with. And it's important to know that he says it was with a descendant of David that God promised to bring a savior. Look at verse 23. He says, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised." But where is that promise of this savior? Where is that promised offspring of David? Where is that promise given? If we go back and look at 2 Samuel 7, we see God making this covenant with David. And throughout that covenant, he says, "I will have your offspring sit on your throne forever." He promises that through his offspring, he will establish the throne of David and it will be an eternal kingdom. But what's the problem with that? We know from the history of Israel, Paul doesn't recount that here in his history lesson, but we know from the history of Israel that the kingdom of Israel and Judah were eventually conquered. They were eventually overtaken. So God must have meant something more than just a physical kingdom. Paul skips the whole exile portion and then moves straight ahead to the time of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. But as we see in verse 24 and 25, that he was clearly not the Messiah. Starting in verse 25, it says, "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" That John the Baptist was the final precursor, the final announcement of this coming Christ, who was already alive, but had not yet begun his ministry. He, John the Baptist, was not the Messiah, but he was pointing forward to him. But why does Paul begin his sermon this way? Why does he start with this history lesson of Israel? How does it point forward to Jesus? This history lesson is not merely a factual history lesson. Though it is that, it is not less than that, but it is much more than that. It is a profoundly theological lesson that he is giving as well. If you go back and read the verses 17 through 25, you notice who is the one acting in all those verses in the history of Israel. That apart from the one demand of the people for a king, it is God who's acting. It is God who chose Abraham out of his pagan land to be the founder of his new nation, of his people. It is God who made the people multiply and great in the land of Egypt, the one who delivered them from there, the one who was patient with them. I love how it puts it there, that he put up with them in the wilderness, his patience with his rebellious people in the wilderness, that he defeated seven nations in Canaan to make way for his people to possess the land. He gave them judges to deliver them from those that they did not fully kick out of the land and were causing them to sin and rebel against God. And then he eventually gave them Samuel the prophet, and then Saul the king, and then David the second king. Throughout the entire history of Israel, it was God who was the one acting and the one who was saving his people in all these ways that he lists there. This is an account of God's salvation history pointing towards the greatest salvation. But he's recounting all the times that God has already saved his people in other ways. We'll see how Christ explicitly fulfills the promises in a moment. But first, it's important to see that Christ was always the goal. That all these salvations were good and necessary, but they were temporary in a sense. That they all pointed forward to Christ. That as David preached about this morning with the first gospel sermon, the first gospel promise from Genesis 3:15, that the promised seed that would crush the serpent's head, that had not yet happened. All these great deliverances, all these great salvations, if you will, had happened, but that promised seed had not yet come. God had established his people and saved them many times over, but the final and full salvation had yet to occur. The sacrifices still needed to be offered daily. The priests and the kings of the nations continued to die. The nation eventually was no more, and yet there was always this expectation of a final salvation, the one to crush the serpent, the one to reign forever on David's throne. There was something more. There was lacking that had yet to be fulfilled. And this history lesson was always God's plan for his people. This is how he had orchestrated it, to always point forward to Christ. It was his plan of ultimate salvation all along. Now, if this goal was always promised, where did that salvation come from? We saw, firstly, this promise of salvation. Then, secondly, we see that this fulfillment of salvation had finally come. And that's what Paul gets to in verses 26 through the end of his sermon in verse 41. That Paul proclaims, first off, that this fulfillment has come through Jesus. Jesus has brought this salvation. After having recounted the history of Israel and the expectation of this coming Messiah up to the point of Jesus' ministry, all the way through John the Baptist, Paul makes clear that this Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come. And he explains the significance and the importance of that as well. Notice the importance he puts on his message here in verse 26. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." It is a message of salvation, is what Paul calls it. It is more important than my niece's fun day that she wanted everyone to know about. It is a matter of life and death. That if one is to be saved in this life and the next, this is the only answer. It is the belief in the work of Christ that Paul holds forth as the very salvation for mankind. It is only this message alone that brings redemption, that brings healing. And that's the importance of why Paul and Barnabas were out on their journey, to proclaim this message of salvation to all. This is what they were wanting to get across to the people. And Paul makes clear that this message should have been seen by the Jews. It should have been recognized by them. They had all those promises, all those foreshadowings of it. Look at verse 27, what he says in verse 27. He says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." The Jews were masters of the law. They knew the text of the Old Testament better than you and I ever will, and yet they missed the meaning of it. They didn't understand the point of the Old Testament. They could not see how it all pointed forward to Christ, to be fulfilled in Christ. It was then in shadows and promises, but now it had come to fulfillment. Now it had been brought to light and fully revealed that Jesus was declared righteous, he was declared innocent, and yet they still sacrificed him on the cross. And Paul explains that what the Jews did to Jesus in killing him on the cross was all according to Scripture. Look at verse 29. "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." The Jews first didn't realize who Christ was, even though they had all these utterances, all these promises. And then the actions that they took were still fulfilling more promises and utterances of who Jesus was, and they still didn't recognize that. I think the greatest example we have of this is from Isaiah 53, the great song of the suffering servant. It describes a servant of God who will suffer in horrendous and torturous ways. And then yet, when you compare that to the life of Jesus, particularly his trial and his execution, he perfectly matches all those things that the suffering servant was supposed to go through. That Jesus was and is that suffering servant of God who suffered in all those ways, who took our sins upon himself. That it perfectly predicted all that Jesus would experience. And yet the Jews still didn't see that. They still didn't understand that Jesus was this Messiah, was this promised servant, was this promised seed, was this promised son of David. And yet, even though the Jews killed Jesus, it was all according to God's plan. It was always God's plan to have Jesus be crucified, to have him be raised from the dead. It is through this act of raising Jesus that he was vindicated as truly being who he said he was, the Son of God. That is through his death, through his resurrection, that it was the fulfillment of all that had been promised to the people of Israel. Look at verse 32 and 33. Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this Jesus, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." It was through his death, through his raising of Jesus, that everything that was promised to the patriarchs, everything that was promised to the Israelites for thousands of years was now coming about. It was through his death, through his resurrection. All Paul is saying here in his sermon is that what God has promised to his people has finally come about. All those things that we've been looking forward to, this is the one that we have been waiting for. This is what he has done. And this displays God's grace and his power to be able to bring about all that he had promised. How hard is it for us to keep our promises, even a promise that we'll do something later that day, and things come up, things happen that we can't control, and we can't keep all of our promises. But God, for millennia, was working things all according to his plan to bring about this moment in time, to bring about Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, to fulfill all the promises that he has made to his people, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15, as we saw this morning. This is the proclamation of the salvation. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of it. But Paul's not done. For those who might be doubting him, for those who might be doubting that this is what the Old Testament was pointing to, he gives proof for it. To prove that Jesus was this promised Messiah, it's not just some novel idea that Paul is coming up with. He cites three different Old Testament texts to support this claim. The first text that he cites is Psalm 2:7, and it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's in verse 33. This Psalm 2 quote is not used to designate Christ's birth, but is used to designate his enthronement, which comes through his vindication of his resurrection. That because he was raised by God, he was established in this way, in this messianic way. That through his resurrection, as we've seen, he was who he said he was. It was proven true that he was the one and only sinless Son of God. The second text that he quotes in verse 34 is Isaiah 55:3. It says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That this text is seen as a promise to the people of Israel that God's covenant with David, all the blessings upon that covenant, are for the people as well. A promise of a seed is for them. The "you" is plural there. It is for all of them. And this echoes, I think, in God's providence, exactly what David was talking about this morning in 3:15. That we have the ambiguity of the offspring, both plural and singular. And that's what it's picking up on here. Paul's picking up on that. That the covenant was made with David, but it is for all the people as well. It will come through Christ and it will be given to all the people as well. Thus, Paul is saying that this text is fulfilled in Christ. This promised seed of David, the one who would be enthroned forever, the one who would bring about all these blessings, that is Christ. And he has made those blessings available to all people. And then the final quote in verse 35 comes from Psalm 16:10. It says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And while David did write this psalm, it ultimately can only be a reference to Christ. The title Holy One is one that we have seen twice already in our study of Acts. If you think all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter uses it two times. First, in Acts chapter 2, in his sermon on Pentecost, he cites a longer portion of Psalm 16, and he prefaces it by saying, David wrote all this in reference to Christ, saying it was about Christ that he wrote that psalm. The Holy One is Christ. And then in the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, in his sermon outside of the temple, he describes this Holy One in reference to Christ as well. That everything that David had wrote about, it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And Paul makes this especially clear in verses 36 and 37. It says, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So it can't be talking about David. David eventually died. His body was buried in the ground. His body saw corruption. But Jesus did not. He was raised to new life by the power of God. The Holy One, Jesus Christ, did not see corruption. Thus, Psalm 16 can only find its fulfillment in Christ, only in the risen Lord Jesus. And this is just a sampling. These are just three verses that Paul pulls out of the Old Testament to show how they point to and are fulfilled in Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus himself does. If we think back to Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, that Christ there is unrevealed to these two men walking on the road, and they are lamenting all these things that happened to Jesus. They think, how could this be? We thought he was going to be a savior, and then he died. And Jesus, they are confused by that. And Jesus responds by saying, all these things are exactly how it was to be. It was necessary to fulfill the scriptures. And then there's this wonderful line in Luke 24, 27. It says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That we see that in the law and the prophets and all the Old Testament scriptures, it was concerning Christ. It was concerning him. It was pointing forward to him, proclaiming him and him alone. But now the question is, why does all that matter? What's so important about Christ being the fulfillment of all these promises? Paul hinted at it back in verse 26 when he described his message as one of salvation. But what is it a salvation from? Again, I think it's in the Lord's providence that this sermon comes on the heels of the past few weeks of what we've learned in Genesis, looking at the fall. That Paul here hits the climax of his sermon. He says that we are saved from our sinful natures that we inherited from Adam's fall and from our own sinfulness, from our own corruption and our own hearts and our own actions. He's saying that everything has been leading up to this, not only for Paul's sermon, but all of history has recognized that mankind has a problem. That problem is sin. And why this message is so important is because this is the message of salvation, the way to solve the problem of sin. Look at verse 38. Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It is only through Christ's work on the cross, through his resurrection, that we can be forgiven of our sins. That Jesus is the mediator between God and his people. And that's why it matters that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, all these promises. Because it was only this promised Messiah. He was the only one that would bring this about. He was the only one that could redeem God's people from their sins. And since Jesus is this Messiah, as Paul has thoroughly shown already, we can have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. But he goes further than that in verse 39. He says it is only through belief in Christ that one can be justified and set free from their sins. Look at verse 39. It says, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That word free there, some translations might have justify, is the famous Greek word dikaio, which means to be justified, to be declared righteous, to be free of sin in God's eyes. And it only comes about through the death and resurrection of Christ. We see God's grace and his justice going hand in hand here. It's not that God merely overlooks our sin. It's not that he just forgives it and moves on. Rather, it is paid for by Christ. To be justified is not just some declaration that has no meaning. But as one commentator puts it, he says, justification is not legal fiction, but an act of God's forgiveness described through legal proceedings. This means that God's grace in forgiving our sins is accomplished through the real and legal work of Christ, who took our sins upon himself and gave us his righteousness. And it can only happen through Christ because it is impossible to occur through man's own actions. Paul makes clear that no one can justify themselves through the law of Moses, the works of the law. Paul expressly says this in Galatians 5, 10 and 11. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things which are written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And there Paul clearly lays it out, so that you cannot save yourself. No one can fulfill the law perfectly and be justified. And that's why we need this promised Messiah. That's why we need Christ. He has perfectly fulfilled the law. He has stood in our stead on the cross, suffered the wrath that we deserved, so that we can be justified, because we cannot do it in our own strength. Thus, the way to be forgiven, the way to be righteous, is not by looking inward. It's not by trying harder, trying some new method, being more committed to your actions to live holy. It is by looking outward, looking to the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might wonder if it's really necessary to be saved, though. How bad is it to not have this salvation? Yeah, I might not be a perfect person, but I'm not the worst person. How bad could that be? Well, Paul ends his sermon with a warning to any who think it might think it not necessary or crucial to seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ. Look at verses 40 through 41. It says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." That Paul here quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, and he prefaces it by saying, be careful to not let what happened to the people in Habakkuk's day happen to you as well. That in the context of Habakkuk, God is speaking through his prophet Habakkuk to show his contemporaries that they are going to perish. They are going to be overthrown and overtaken and killed because they aren't believing in God's sovereign plan. Their hearts are not believing in God and his goodness and in his sovereign will. That the application of this text from Paul here is apparent. He's saying, I have told you Jesus is the fulfillment of all promises, and now they must choose. They must choose whether to reject the truth, as the Jews who murdered Jesus did, or if they will believe, repent, and be forgiven of their sins. If they do not believe, they will perish. And that's what Paul makes apparent here. So do not be deceived. If you're not putting your faith in Christ, the reality of God's wrath and eternal judgment is what awaits you. And that's how Paul ends his sermon, with that warning, that exhortation to say, I've shown you how this was promised. I've shown you how it's been fulfilled. I've shown you the importance of it. And here's why you must not ignore this message. And after Paul ends his sermon with that warning, to respond in faith to the message of salvation proclaimed, we see that the people did respond, but we see two different responses. That leads us to our third point, the response of salvation in verses 42 through 52. The first we see is a believing response from some of the Jews, but many of the Gentiles who were present. They were so intrigued, so captivated by Paul's sermon, by the message that he gave, they followed him to talk to him more about it, to ask him questions about it. And next week, when Paul began to preach again, it says the whole town was there. And Paul proclaimed again to them the message of salvation. He says, the light is for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, in verse 27. And all the people, all the Gentiles believed and rejoiced. They responded with joy and thanksgiving for the word of God and believed. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard this message of salvation again proclaimed by Paul, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And what's crucial to note here is that last half of verse 48. The reason the Gentiles, and likely some of the Jews as well, believed is because they had been chosen by God to believe. They had been appointed to believe. We have here one of the clearest expressions of the doctrine of election in all of Scripture, that the absolute predestination of God here is on full display, that the Jews and the Gentiles were given the same message by Paul. They both sat under his teaching. They heard both of these messages, and yet it is the Gentiles who responded. And the Jews were even on some level more prepared to hear and understand this message. They knew the Old Testament better. They should have known these things that Paul was talking about better. And it was the Gentiles who believed, that they responded in faith and joy because they were the ones appointed to eternal life. They were the ones chosen sovereignly, graciously, and freely by God. That not all who hear the gospel respond the same way. I think one way to think about it, I remember several years ago, before the COVID happened, I went to go see a movie with a friend. We were both kind of ambivalent about the movie. We'd heard about it and said, oh, sounds kind of interesting. Neither of us were really invested in it. Watched the movie, and I came away loving it. I really enjoyed it. I liked it. It was good action, good little romance story. I thought it was a good redemption arc, such and such. And I was talking to my friend, and he hated it. He thought it was terrible. He said stylistically it was horrible. It was no artistic value. He said dialogue was terrible. He didn't like some of the relationships between the characters. And I just sat back and said, you know, we saw the same movie, but if you asked us anything else about the movie, we would have totally different responses to it. That we sat under the same teaching, yet our responses to it were completely different. And the reason for that, when it comes to this message of salvation, is that God must open people's hearts to respond in faith to the message proclaimed. That God's gracious and sovereign electing means there's no place for merit in our salvation. It is merely God's free grace that regenerates hearts. That's what causes people to believe in this message, to respond to it in faith and trust and obedience. So that's the believing response of the Gentiles. But then we see the unbelieving response of this group of Jewish leaders. They responded negatively to Paul's sermon. Ultimately, their hearts had not been opened. Paul criticized the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem for rejecting Jesus. And here again, these Jewish leaders in Antioch do the same thing. They reject the message of salvation. They reject the message of what Jesus has done for them. And it says in verse 45 that they were filled with jealousy. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The Jewish leaders became jealous. They didn't like this message that was proclaimed to Gentiles, that they can still be Gentiles and have salvation. But their response went far beyond jealousy. They were so offended by this that they incited the important women and men of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were eventually evicted from the city and kicked out. They acted faithfully despite the negative response that the Jewish leaders gave them. And they left without hesitation, without force, but not without making the decision of the Jewish leaders known. They wanted to make a testimony of what the Jewish leaders had decided, their response. Look with me at verse 51. But they, that is Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That the final act of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch was the shaking of the dust off their feet. And that's significant. We see that in the prophets. We see that Jesus prescribes that for his very disciples to do that in Luke 9, chapter 5. That when people reject the message of God, his apostles, his disciples, are to do this symbolic act of shaking off the dust of their feet and moving on. And it's a testimony against those who have rejected God and are, in a sense, accepting the coming judgment that awaits them. Thus, Paul and Barnabas are picking up on that prophetic and apostolic command and leaving that mark, leaving that testimony against those Jewish leaders. And they would have known exactly what they were doing. They would have known what that meant, and yet they still chose their response. How different a response that is we see from the Gentiles, from those that believed. That one group was freed from condemnation, the Gentiles, because they believed, repented, had forgiveness of sins. And the other group, in a sense, was welcoming condemnation. They rejected Christ. They rejected his message of salvation and stood under judgment. I began by telling you about my niece's important message of her fun day that she had and how important it was for her. And she had to tell everyone about it. But what I didn't tell you was the different responses that people had to her telling of the story. When her mom came home and she was finally able to tell her mom everything she did that day, her mom was excited for her, was happy to hear everything that she had done. It started to ask her questions because she knew how important it had been to her. She saw it in her daughter, and she, because of her love for her daughter, she saw it was important to her and wanted to understand it better, wanted to know all the things that she had done. But when my niece began to tell me her story, I was, you know, listened politely, responded with an occasional, oh, wow, that's so cool, that sounds fun. But I wasn't grasping how important it was for her. Wasn't grasping how for the rest of the day she was an excited, giddy little girl, all because of how much fun she had that day, how important it was to her. That her mother and I had very different responses to her message. And the question that you need to ask yourself today is, what is your response to the most important message, the message of salvation here that Paul explains? That will you be like the Gentiles who with faith embraced the truth of this message and thereby were united to Christ and received forgiveness of sins? Or will you be like the Jews who did not believe in this message of salvation? They did not see their need for Christ, their need to be saved from their sins. That they opposed Christ with all their strength, used all their political influence to get his disciples kicked out of the city. I would implore you that if you are the former, Praise God that he has changed your heart, that he has appointed you to be one to believe, and be like my niece, who could not cease to tell others about the great things that they have experienced, the great things that have happened to them. But if you are the latter, if you have not put your faith in Christ, I would say to you, repent and believe even now, that the work of Christ matters personally for you today, that if you reject Christ's work and if you do not believe in him, you will face God's judgment. You will face his wrath. But if you would believe in him, as we've seen from our text here today, you can receive forgiveness, you can be justified, and you can have communion with God once again. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, Holy Father, we praise you and thank you for this message of salvation. We thank you for the ways that you have orchestrated all of history to climax in the time and coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to climax finally and fully once again in his second coming. Father, we praise you and thank you for the life, the salvation, the redemption, the justification, the forgiveness that comes through your Son's death and resurrection. We praise you and thank you for this truth. Lord, I pray that those of us who have responded in faith would be joyful, would have thanksgiving overflowing in our hearts for the grace that you have given us. And those that might not have, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you even today, that you would work in their hearts, that those that you have appointed to salvation, you would appoint the means of their salvation as well, that we would be faithful to proclaim your name in every place that we go, that all those who have been appointed might come to saving faith in you. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and holy name. Amen.